If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 2. So I finished seminary about 7 years ago. And seminary, if you don't know what seminary is, and I realize like this is a word that gets thrown around a lot, but seminary is basically, it's graduate school for people who want to go into some sort of ministry work. A lot of pastors go to seminary, missionaries, certain types of counselors, teachers, professors in certain types of schools will try and go to seminary. So seminary is that basically is it. It's graduate school, but specifically for people who are interested in ministry and theological studies. So I spent, I went to seminary in Waco. I went to Truett, which is connected to Baylor University. And one of the things about seminary was you learn a lot. Like you spend a lot of time in a classroom. It's a ridiculous amount of things you have to like read and learn and study. I spent a lot of time learning different languages, Greek and Hebrew, and like studying church history and like different interpretations specifically of the book of Genesis. I could tell you way more about the book of Genesis than anybody ever needs to know. And so you spend a lot of time learning and absorbing a lot of information. And I actually like that. I don't mind that at all. I love going to the library. I kind of like writing papers. Tests are not really for me, but I really do. I really love the process of learning things. It's exciting to me. I'm a compulsive book buyer. If I walk into a Barnes & Noble, I'm walking out with something. It's almost like it's against the law for me not to leave Barnes & Noble with at least one item. So I love to absorb information. And seminary ended up being a really good place for me. I realize a lot of people don't like seminary. I really did. I really liked it a lot. The one time I struggled the most when I was in seminary was there was one semester where every person who goes to Truett has to do this for at least one semester, which is you have to spend at least one semester working in the chaplain's office at one of the local hospitals. So, and they tell you what hospital, they tell you where to go, they even give you like an hour or two of training, and so it's like super thorough. And you go, and you show up at the hospital, and they give you an hour of training or two, and they tell you like, you know, here's like safety issues, wash your hands, all the normal stuff that you would expect people just to know. And then they give you a name badge and they tell you, okay, now go and represent the chaplain's office well. And they put me on the trauma floor, which is if you don't know hospitals, like the trauma floor apparently is pretty much like the lint basket for all the stuff that the hospital doesn't know where else to go after they admitted you. So you might see like somebody who fell off of a ladder at work, or somebody with appendicitis, somebody who was injured in a home invasion, or some other kind of, like everybody's, like all those are all on the same floor. All those are, by the way, things that I saw. And when you show up for work, for your chaplain rotation, they give you a sheet of paper, and the sheet of paper only gives you the name, age, gender, and what the person is being treated for. And they give you the whole floor, and you have X number of hours to like finish the rotation. So I didn't know what to do. And everybody you meet, by the way, is a stranger. Most people are not out there asking for chaplain, unless they're about to go into surgery. Most people are not out there saying, like, can I please speak to a chaplain? So I feel like, I always feel like I was intruding on somebody's life. In fact, I was definitely thrown out of at least two rooms just because somebody did not want me there. I don't know if like the presence of a chaplain made somebody superstitious. Like you walk in and say, hi, I'm Rob with the chaplain's office. And you have like a woman who's like in her 80s say, get out. Like oh, she's confused me with the Grim Reaper. I didn't mean to. I did not mean to startle you that way, ma'am. But I was so bad at this. This was the thing I struggled the most with. Greek, Hebrew, like yeah, that stuff's hard, but I could do it. You put me in a building, like, and I'm wearing slacks and a name tag, and all of a sudden I have no idea what to do with myself. And here's the thing about that is, and I got better as the semester went along, and I could tell you lots of stories about how not better I got. But the thing about this was, this is the place where people need what you're trying to do, right? Like if somebody's in the hospital, especially if somebody, and I talked to some people who had gotten there under some really awful circumstances, and they just really needed somebody to talk to. But I didn't know what to do. Like you walk into somebody's hospital room and you say, hey, I'm Rob, I'm with the chaplain's office. Is there anything I can pray with you about? Is there anything? And a lot of people don't know what to say. I don't know how to just generate that kind of talk like right off the bat. And so it ended up being just like a series of very awkward interactions, at least for the first couple of weeks. And the thing that I realized was I spent a lot of time in school. I spent a lot of time in school learning how to do this. But the minute I actually have to do it, I don't know what to do. And I spent like unbelievable amounts of time reading and discussing and writing papers and in like study groups about pastoral ministry situations. But then again, you put me in a hospital and you tell me, go visit people in these rooms and try and offer them some amount of comfort and hope. And I almost get paralyzed with, I don't know what to do here. Because apparently there's a difference between understanding something and engaging something. And that became sort of, and that was the tension I had to live with the whole time I was doing this chaplaincy work. And it ultimately ended up being one of the most instructive things that I did all through grad school, because it's the thing that taught me like how much I don't actually know and how much I still have to kind of figure out about what this kind of work entails. Because there's a big difference between understanding something and engaging something. And I approach pretty much everything like this. This is an impulse that I pretty much naturally have, which is I like to learn about things, but like actually doing the thing that I'm learning about gives me a lot of struggle, especially if I'm not super confident about it. Like when we first found out that we were going to have a baby, when Caroline was first pregnant with Sawyer, the first thing I did was I went to Barnes & Noble. And I was like, okay, there's got to be a book in here that's going to tell me how to just kill it on this. And so you start buying books, and you're like, okay, one of these books is going to make this easy. And it doesn't. Like, I read like three different books about like how to have a baby, how to like be a parent of a newborn. And guess what? None of them helped me at 2 o'clock in the morning when we couldn't get the thing to stop crying. And he's great now, but like that. But like at the time, I was like, what to expect when you're expecting did not prepare me for what if they just won't stop. And so there's a tactile element of, yeah, there are some things a book will not tell me. And in fact, I tend to approach my sermons this way. Like I could talk, like the amount of research I do for one sermon is probably overkill. In fact, I already know what I'm gonna be preaching on in the fall, and I already have a bibliography that's about a page and a half long, and I probably won't get to all the books, but I'm really hoping I will. And anytime I'm preparing to do a sermon series, my goal is to just read everything I can so that I don't miss something. Because what if I preach a sermon, and then a week later I read something that totally negates the sermon that I just preached? That's a nightmare. And so... And so I have lots of anxiety about what if I don't know enough. But the thing is, at some point, Sunday is going to happen, because as it turns out, it does like every 7 days, regardless of how prepared I am. So there is this ongoing cycle of learning and engaging in ways that sometimes I'm prepared for and sometimes I'm not. And it takes me, anxiety-wise, it always takes me back to that hospital where like, yeah, you can learn a whole lot, but eventually you actually have to do something. And sometimes the doing something gets really frustrating and really tricky, and it kind of creates a lot of turmoil and anxiety. Like, what if I do it wrong? What if I don't know what to do? What if I misuse my energy somehow, and it ends up making things worse? And we've been in this series, all this to say, we've been in this series called Invisible Patterns. So what we're doing with the series is we're sort of engaging, what does it look like for someone to, when we make these decisions, when we have these thoughts, what are the things that are driving us? And it's not just like, what are the surface things that sort of initiated a series of events, but what are the things that have been there all of our lives? And we're trying to sort of excavate within ourselves, maybe this has always been sort of a driving factor for me. Maybe this has been a thing that has been making me make decisions even when I don't know it. And so today, the pattern we're talking about, it's a little difficult to sort of encapsulate. I find that this is one of the more complicated ones, because it has a couple of different elements. And one element is the need to learn, to absorb, to accumulate, and to be basically prepared for any like possible idea or scenario. But then there's also the element of, yeah, but I don't want to misuse what I have. I have a finite amount of time and energy and mental resources, so I need to be very careful about how I use the things that I have accumulated. And a lot of times, specifically, this boils down to things like knowledge and wisdom and education and curiosity. And so for a lot of us, we've been very bent towards the accumulation of knowledge or information, which I think is great. In fact, take a look at the book of Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 2, one of the things you find all through the book of Proverbs, and I mean, quite frankly, any ancient wisdom literature from this time, is going to talk about wisdom and knowledge are the things, like these are not only like high virtues, these are virtues that are, these are the highest of virtues. And the book of Proverbs is a celebration in a lot of ways of the virtue of wisdom. And specifically, Proverbs chapter 2 is an exploration of this is what it looks like when somebody goes out and goes looking for wisdom. Because wisdom is like food for the soul. This is the thing that we need the most, according to the writer of Proverbs. And so halfway through this chapter, in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 9, he writes, "Then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will protect you, and understanding will guard you." So there is this celebration of knowledge and wisdom and the pursuits of knowledge and wisdom, not just are good or healthy, these are necessary. We need these because without these kinds of things, we are lost at sea. We do, like I think probably this writer would argue, the reasons we have survived as a species is because there are people out there who know when to ask questions and when to wait and when not to just like shoot from the hip and not to just like like punch first and ask questions later. Like this is this impulse of, yeah, wisdom, knowledge, like ask more questions, learn more things. This is helpful. This is necessary. And later in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 15, it says, the heart of the discerning acquires knowledge, for the ears of the wise seek it out. So there's a difference, by the way, and we could have a whole different conversation about the difference between wisdom and knowledge. And I would say like knowledge is like the accumulation of the things that you know, and wisdom is actually knowing what to do with those things. But the writer here pairs those two things. And he says, yeah, because when you are wise, you go looking for more knowledge. In fact, I think it was Socrates who says, that the greatest wisdom is knowing how much you don't know, which I think is brilliant because it's essentially the idea of what if we all sort of came to the conclusion that we all still have a lot to learn. And the book of Proverbs, I think, is a celebration of that, of what if we all entered the world through the posture of I know so little. Like the amount of things I know versus the amount of things I don't know is so disproportionate. Maybe if we all entered every situation through a lens of curiosity and learning, and what else do I need to know here? And what new information can I gather that will make me more able to engage this point of view? Like, what would the writer of Proverbs say to people with that kind of posture? And I would say wisdom and knowledge are powerful resources. The ability to seek these things out according to the scriptures is a virtue, not just a virtue, it is the virtue. And some of you are infinitely curious. Some of you are always prepared. You're always informed. You love to sit and to absorb information. You never heard of a documentary that you didn't want to see. There is no podcast that you will not listen to. That Snopes.com is your homepage. Are you with me? Like, there are those of us who love to gather information, who are always looking for the next piece of information that's just going to blow the whole thing wide open. And you love to solve puzzles and to see the whole world from different angles. And you're always asking, is there more to this story? And by the way, and we need you. If this is you, if this is your natural posture to the world, we need you so much. Because again, according to the scriptures, this, like, not only is this a virtue, this is the virtue. These are the kinds of people who always end up solving the great problems of any generation. If you look back at like the great developments of humankind, like vaccinations and new like massive technological leaps forward, probably somewhere in the middle of that conversation was someone who said, "We don't know enough yet. Let's keep going. Let's keep learning. Let's keep asking questions. Oh, we failed? Okay, well, let's try again. But let's try again with new information." If you have this posture, that is a beautiful gift. That is, again, this is a virtue within a virtue, within virtues. This is, within the scriptures, there are no virtues that are more highly regarded than wisdom and the pursuit of knowledge. This is a very ancient Jewish posture. This is a very, at this time, there was sort of this idea that knowledge and wisdom were as valuable as money or other kinds of like very valuable, very rare resources. And in fact, look at the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. This is actually directly articulated here. And in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 11, this writer, again, this is more wisdom literature. This writer says, wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this: wisdom preserves those who have it. So wisdom, the wisdom writers, over and over and over again, continue to lift this up. And not only that, they equate wisdom and knowledge with financial resources. They will over and over and over again say, to have this curiosity, this thirst for knowledge, and to have the wisdom to know what to do with that is more valuable than money, because like you can do anything with that kind of power. And so if you have this natural curiosity, again, there is this ancient wisdom literature that says, we need you. And also, you probably, if this is you, you probably also have enough wisdom to know that you don't have a finite amount of time and energy and you don't want to waste those things. Because not unlike other resources, there's only so much time in the day. There's only so much energy that you have. There's only so many places where you can use your skills. And so people who have this are also tend to be a little tentative about how they engage certain projects, because I don't want to waste my time and my effort, because that time and effort is valuable and it needs to be rationed appropriately. And so they people who have this sort of impulse, they also highlight the importance of protecting your resources, or the wisdom writers will highlight the importance of protecting your resources and being responsible for them. Like, again, resources like time, energy, knowledge, money, whatever. And so at one point, again, the pattern sort of exists at two levels. One is I'm thirsty for more information, but there's also the pattern of I also need to set some boundaries around myself so that I don't get too spent, and I have the mental space to continue to learn and to continue to grow. And again, this is a virtue. This is a beautiful gift that you have. But like any of these, and again, one of the things we've been talking about throughout this series is not, is the pattern good or is the pattern bad? The pattern is the pattern. The question is, can we channel this in a healthy direction? And is it also possible for this to become an unhealthy pattern? So take a look at the book of Luke, chapter 12. So in Luke 12, Jesus tells a story. And this is a story, and at face value, and really, in its original context, this story is primarily about how people interact with the poor. And that's always something we have to understand, specifically as we're reading through the book of Luke. Luke is primarily concerned with how the poor are treated. But there are other levels and other angles to this story. So take a look at, let's just jump right into this. So in Luke chapter 12, verse 13, it says, someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" In other words, like, this guy comes to Jesus and he says, there's an inheritance between me and my brother, and my brother apparently has more than I think he should have. And so he wants Jesus to like settle it for him and like even things out through this guy's lens. And this, by the way, is in no way Jesus' job. Like, you would never go to a rabbi and say, "Hey, will you settle a family dispute for me?" Specifically like surrounding like money and land. And so Jesus responds in kind, like, "Hey, look, that's not really my job here, guy." And then in verse 15, it says, "Then he said to them, 'Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed.'" So he's very directly talking to this guy. "Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And then in verse 16, it says, "And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.'" So where it says, so you have a rich man, and the ground of the rich man has accumulated a harvest. And it said, right here where it says, he thought to himself, "What should I do?" This is Jesus kind of hinting at something, because in this time, this is a very communal period of time, place and time, and no one ever would make a decision like this all by themselves. You would have a group of people, you would have advisors, you would have mentors, you would have people that you would go to and say, "I have an abundance, tell me what you think." There would be discussion, there would be debate, there would be back and forth. But this guy in the story, he's by himself, he's alone. And so he makes this decision with a committee of one, and he says, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then in verse 18, it says, "Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain.'" And by the way, the reason this is troubling for the people in Jesus' time, at this time, this is something history has sort of borne out, which is at this time in the Roman Empire, which had conquered this part of the world at this time, most people in Roman conquered territories, as the people in Jesus' story are, would have been taxed, some of them up to 90% of their household income. So people were being taxed into poverty. Some people were losing their family land. Some people were losing everything. And so in Jesus' story, somehow this guy, not only has he not been taxed into oblivion, he's actually somehow found a way to increase his wealth. And so this guy already in the story is a bit of an outlier. But also in the story, we have to assume that the guy in the story lives in the same world that Jesus lives. And Jesus has this assumption of, this guy has so much food, but he's surrounded by people who are starving. And so when he asks himself, "What do I do with all this food?" the only answer he can come up with was, "Well, of course, bigger barns. Like, why wouldn't I just build much, much bigger barns?" And so then in verse 19, it says, "I'll say to myself," again, to myself, "'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat and drink and be merry.'" And then in verse 21, "But God said to him, 'You fool, This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. So a lot of things going on here. First of all, again, we have to look at this story primarily through the lens of how people interact with the poor. Luke is very, very concerned with the imbalance of the poor and the rich at this time. However, if you go back to the wisdom literature, poor and rich isn't just about resources and finances. Rich and poor also has to do with any kind of resource. And any kind of resource includes skills, knowledge, ability, wisdom, all like whatever it is that I have. And the question becomes, do I engage the world with what I have, or do I retreat from the world? Because it is possible that the things that we have, any resource that we have, be it time, energy, money, wisdom, knowledge, education, skill, whatever, any of those things can isolate us. They can remove us from the struggles of other people. It is possible to have lots of things and for the things that we have to pull us away from other people. And this is what we see in the story. And so in the story, when God speaks to the man, by the way, this is the only story like that Jesus tells. This is the only parable that Jesus tells in the entire Bible in which someone does something and the thing that person does causes them to lose their life immediately. And what does the person do? He becomes unconcerned with the needs of others. He has an abundance, and his interest in using his abundance is, I'll just build bigger barns. I'll hold back. I'll store it up for myself, and then I'll be ready if there's ever a crisis that affects me. So, when God says, "You fool," to the man, in Greek, this is the word phrem. And this is a word that kind of directs to the seat of your passion. This is where we get the word diaphragm. And so the idea is there is something inside you, the place where your life is, the place that gives you your energy, your soul, your drive. Essentially, he's saying that place is empty. And so he's not saying, "I'm going to kill you." What he's saying is, "You're dead already." Because if you have things that other people need and you're not willing to engage the world around you, then you already are dead inside. And it is possible. What we find in the story, again, if you look at any resource that we have as something that we can accumulate, and then the question becomes, well, then what do I do with the thing that I accumulate? Then all of a sudden we have a little tension, because it is possible to accumulate, to learn, and to save, and to prepare, and to be disengaged from what is going on around you. It is possible to observe lots of things and to have no idea how to interact with the things that we are observing. It is possible to learn a lot about how to help people, but then drop me into a hospital in Waco, and all of a sudden I have no idea what to do. It is possible to have lots of knowledge and have no practical use for the knowledge. In fact, Karl Marx famously reproached philosophers as a group for interpreting the world rather than changing it. In other words, he would say, all you philosophers are out there and you're talking a lot about how the world needs to change, but you're actually doing nothing to change the world. And this is the tension of this pattern. The pattern of, I need to learn, I need to accumulate. Because again, this is valuable, this is necessary. And so if the pattern stops at the accumulation and the knowledge and the gaining in whatever resource that we value, and it doesn't go any further, then we become like a guy who builds a bunch of bigger barns. And we stop looking around and asking, okay, what can I do with the things that I have? In what ways can I engage the world around me? In what ways can I breathe new grace and peace and hope into the world around me? Because it's one thing to know things. It is one thing to learn things. It is one thing to accumulate things. None of those are bad. It is a whole other thing to take what we have and to pour it out for someone else. So a couple of practices, and then we'll take communion. One, first of all, let me just encourage you. If this is you, keep learning. Keep protecting your boundaries. Understand that that the impulse that you have that says, I only have so much time, I only have so many resources, you're not wrong. You have to protect your boundaries. Stay healthy, stay curious. Then, from an understanding that you still have a finite amount of resources and time, try doing some things. And here are the things that maybe we can invite ourselves to try. The first is, try and practice intentional amounts of generosity or empathy. In fact, take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In 2 Corinthians 9, you have this writer named Paul who's writing to this church, and he says this. He writes, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. So this notion of God loves a cheerful giver, we talked about this a lot. And I like to use this because I think, there's one level of this and then there's another level. And the first level, I think, is what we've talked about a lot around here, which is, look, if you feel guilty or you feel like somebody's like trying to manipulate you or compel you into being generous, then don't do it. Because generosity or any sort of helping towards other people should come from a place of openness and generosity, so or of joy. It says, for God loves a cheerful giver. So there's that element of it, which I completely buy into and I believe. But I think also it's almost like a chicken and egg situation, because we give because we're joyful, but also generosity makes us joyful people. Like it's one thing to give because I feel joyful. It's another thing to be generous. And again, generosity isn't just about money. It's about time, energy, resources, whatever it is that you have. So this is, I'm going to do this. And then the act of doing something for someone else naturally gives me a certain amount of joy. And so it's almost like this cycle of generosity of, I feel compelled to give generously. And that, and there is an amount of joy that's going to flow from. And so I will do something for someone else. I will use my resources on somebody else's behalf. And then having done that, I will see that actually helped somebody and that makes me feel good. And so that creates joy. And then we continue into that sort of pattern. And I think what Paul is sort of saying is, yeah, like both are true, because we need to, when we are generous with people, it needs to come from a place of joy, but also generosity gives us joy. So maybe joy comes from the realization that true life is found in openness towards the needs of others. By the way, where it says, I forget to mention this before, but where when it uses the word life in this story that Jesus tells, when both times where it says, there are a couple of different points in the story where it uses the word life. There are two different words in Greek that mean life. One is the word bio, which literally means like blood pumping through your veins and oxygen moving through your heart. Like basically, is this person alive or is this a dead body? And that's bio. The word here that Jesus uses is not the word bio. It's another word that we have that translates into life, and it's the word zoe. Zoe, going back to sort of the idea of the phrem, the seed of your passion, zoe is not like, do you have blood pumping through your veins? This is, do you have any sort of passion that makes life worth living? And so the idea of zoe is, am I living for myself? Am I using all the things I have to just sort of accumulate and withdraw? Or am I re-engaging the world and finding new life in all kinds of places? And I think one of the things we find is that kind of the zoe, the life that goes beyond just like being alive, comes from how we engage the world around us. So this is about a posture towards everything. It's about the question, do I believe that everybody is on their own? Do I believe that everybody just needs to figure it out for themselves? Or do I believe that I have a responsibility to participate in the well-being of others? So the first practice again is generosity and empathy, asking questions about how can I pour something into somebody else's life and with whatever resources that I have. And then the next thing is engage the world around you through a need to not just to empathize and to help, but also a need to specifically connect to other people. So this is, spend time with people because they're your friends. Be vulnerable with people. It is worth it to be vulnerable. And I don't know if you've read any of Brené Brown's work. She talks a lot about vulnerability and how a lot of times we fear vulnerability because we're afraid it will end up causing us to be wounded at some point. And she continually talks about, yeah, but it's worth it, because if we are open to the possibility that we will be hurt or betrayed, we will also be open to the possibility that we will be loved. And so practicing things like, again, having a friendship, like having people who know you, beyond just like what you do and what you know, but like know you, know the things that you're a little bit afraid to talk about. So good friendships are worth the cost of the time and the energy that it takes. And then the next practice I would say is quiet your mind. Do things like, right? do things like meditate, prayer, breathing exercises, go outside. And walk around without headphones in. That's a struggle for me personally. But because a lot of times we get in our own head, and so one of the things that we have to do is we have to learn to quiet our minds and begin to ask, are there things that we're missing because we're just so deep in thought, or we're so off on our own sort of mental journey? And so so part of this is because we need to understand, if this is sort of where you live, it's important that you understand that you are loved and you are valued regardless of what you know, regardless of what you have, regardless of what you've accumulated. You are loved without any of those things, in spite of what you have, or in spite of what you know, in spite of what you can do for somebody else. You are loved. And then also part of this is leaving yourself open to all the things that are beyond knowledge, things like mystery and wonder and curiosity, the things that maybe we'll never know, but the things that continue to open us up in new kinds of ways. So this is, again, there are a lot of avenues that we could pursue with this. If we had another hour, we could spend more time talking about it. But really it comes down to if you are the kind of person who loves to learn and loves to see through new eyes, then that is a gift. That is a beautiful gift that a lot of people wish that they had more naturally. And if you have that, then we are so glad that you do. And so now the question becomes, what do I do with it? Do I, again, protect your boundaries, understand that you do have limited amounts of time and resources, but with the time and the resources that you do have, what do you do? Do you build bigger barns? Or do you walk through the hospital corridor, maybe make some mistakes along the way, but maybe find ways to offer grace and peace that you didn't know that you could? Maybe part of this is learning to be okay with not getting it right all the time, but it's worth trying. So may you continue to be curious, may you learn, may you grow, may you continue to be better and better at the things that you are pursuing, and then may you take those things and may you offer them to other people so that others can receive grace and peace and hope in their lives as well. Let me pray for us and then we'll take communion. God, we thank you for this time and the space. We thank you for the invitation and the celebration of wisdom that we find through the scriptures. And for those of us who struggle with this, for those of us who feel like we just don't have enough energy, we just don't have enough time, and we just need more space to learn and to grow, may we do those things, but then may we re-engage. May we see life as a series of opportunities. May we resist the urge to build bigger barns, and may we instead walk through the world with eyes wide open to how we can serve and we can help and we can pour ourselves out for others. And beyond all of that, may we understand that we are loved. For those of us in the room who determine our value by what we know or what we have, what we've accumulated, may we be free from that, and may we understand that our value comes from something much more pure. May we understand that we are loved beyond those things. May we receive grace and peace as we wrestle with that. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.